So that was quite a deal there. But up in that part of the country, the BSU Center is wherever you are. And you know a lot about that. But it's been a long time since I've been in a facility like this. I'm glad to be here. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to imagine that you are praying, and as you are praying, an angel appears to you. And this angel says to you, if you're a guy, Lord is giving you a miracle. He is giving you an ability to throw a new kind of pitch with a baseball. And it's going to act unlike any pitch has ever acted before. It'll be similar to a knuckleball in the wet dances and so forth, but it's going to be unhittable, and it's going to be so astonishing that even though it's just a month until pitchers and catchers report for spring training, this October, you will be pitching in the World Series for the Kansas City Royals. I've been in Kansas City 3 years and know there's more than one miracle involved there. It's not just your arm. Or, if you're a girl, the angel says, the Lord is giving you a miraculous singing voice, unlike that which the world has ever heard before. And it's going to be so remarkable that this October, you will be singing the national anthem at the World Series for the whole world. But, says the angel, you must practice an hour every day. And poof, the angel's gone. Well, you're just so astonished you can't stand it. You know, you run outside, you start throwing a baseball against the side of the dorm, or you are out there and you're singing the national anthem for hours on end, and that's all you want to do. I mean, you don't want to go to class, don't want to do anything else. That's all you want to do, because God has told you to do it. God has told you what you're going to become, this incredible thing that's going to happen to you, and that you're going to become something that He has guaranteed. He has predestined. He has determined. You're going to be pitching in the World Series. You're going to be singing at the World Series. And God told you, you must practice an hour every day. Well, you know, for a couple of weeks, that's all you want to do. But you start getting behind in your classes and other things. So you pick up on those responsibilities. God has given you those things to do as well. But every spare minute you can, throwing the baseball, singing the national anthem. But another couple of weeks go by, and things pile up as they do, and boy, you're really practicing that hour a day. God told you to do it, but you know, life gets pretty full pretty fast. Another couple of weeks go by, and it's a lot harder. It's beginning to get really tough to squeeze in that hour a day, even though God said to do it. Another couple of weeks go by, midterms are here, these kinds of things. You kind of begin to resent this hour a day. But you do it. God told you to do it. Another couple of weeks go by, and you can hardly make yourself put in an hour a day, even though you know it's the will of God. You know, that's the way a lot of people see the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. They know God has said to be in the Word. They know that the Bible said things like, devote yourselves to prayer. Philippians, or Colossians 4:2. But even though they know God has said to do it, you know, God has given me a lot of other things to do too. And even though it's the will of God, it's hard to do. Because any discipline without direction is drudgery. I mean, if you've got a class, and you've got to discipline yourself to learn these things, and the whole time you're thinking, I will never use this as long as I live. But you've got to pour these hours into it. You have to discipline yourself every day, several times a week, to do the work for that class. It can be just drudgery if you see no direction, no purpose for doing it. Any discipline without direction is drudgery. Remember the movie The Karate Kid several years ago? You know, he told him, wax on, you know, wax off there. And he had no idea. It was just discipline without any direction. He thought it was sheer drudgery. Till he found out later there actually was a purpose behind it, but he didn't know that. And it was very organized, it was very clearly understood. He knew he had to do it, but it was drudgery. And that's the way a lot of people see the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. But you know, when you get to that point when you're tired of throwing the baseball, you're tired of singing the national anthem, you know what you need to remember at that point? You need to remember what you're going to become. For God has said you'll be pitching in the World Series. You'll be singing in the World Series. When you can remember that, that practice every hour a day, it's not drudgery. Because you know what you're going to become. Well, the Bible says of God's elect in Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And that is no mere angelic promise. That is a word we have which is more sure, the very word of God Himself. That those who know Christ are going to be made like Christ. Not as the Mormons believe, we're going to be like Him, and we're going to be little gods, but we're going to be like Him in His glorified humanity. You know, in Jesus Christ there are two natures, fully God, fully man, one person. Inexplicably bound together in one person. And we will be like Him. Not we will be God, but we will be like Him in His glorified humanity. Sinless. Perfect. And the Bible says, if you're in Christ, that's you. You know, Max didn't ask me to come here to speak about prophecy, but as I look around the room, you know, I can say without a doubt that the Lord is coming back within 100 years. No question whatsoever. For you. Now, He may not come back bodily to the earth for 10,000 years, for all I know, but as far as you're concerned, the second coming is going to be within 100 years, probably a lot sooner than that for most of us. And when He does, the Bible says, when the Lord does come back, though, we will see Him as He is. Those who are His will be transformed into His likeness. Well, if God has guaranteed that, if He's predestined that, why don't we just kind of glide on in to glory? Why don't we just let His grace just take us right on in? Let's just coast. Well, a couple of problems with that. One is the Bible says, in Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace and the sanctification. Give me some synonyms for sanctification. Holiness, someone said. What else? Sanctification. That's probably the best one, but let's just broaden it. A person who is holy or sanctified, what else is he? Pure, Christ-like, godly. Okay? So, back up. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue, it's an active word there, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, the Christ-likeness, the godliness, without which, the verse says, no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men, and pursue the sanctification, the holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness, without which, if a person doesn't have it, if they've not pursued it, not just coasted into it, but if they've not pursued it, what's the result? Will not see the Lord. But now wait a minute, suppose they've been very active in the BSU for 4 years, but they haven't pursued holiness. What if they grew up in the church and you've been there every time the doors are open and you continue that for 70 years? You're a deacon in the church. You're a teacher in the church. You were baptized as a child. You've been faithful. You've given 10% of your income. and all of these things, but you haven't pursued holiness. What happens when you die? You will not see the Lord. So, $1 million question is then, if you're not going to see the Lord without pursuing holiness, how do you pursue it? Now let me make very clear, the Bible does not say that it is by the pursuit that you're qualified for heaven. That's not how you get there. But it is characteristic of those who are going there. The pursuit of holiness is not how you get to heaven. It characterizes those who will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Not mere profession of faith or outward Christianity, but genuine pursuit of Christ-likeness. Doesn't say how far you have to go, but it does, or how fast, but it does say the direction you must be going. And that is toward Christ, Christ-likeness. And if you're not pursuing Christ, you have not met the man. If you are not driven to be like Jesus Christ, I submit you do not know Jesus Christ. How could you know Him without wanting to be like Him? Haven't you ever met someone who just really grabbed your attention as someone who was an example or a model to you in some way or inspired you in some way? And as you got to know them, you wanted to be like them because of the nature of their character or their whatever it was that attracted you to them. Some of you have teachers like that. You like being around them and you'd like to be more like them. Well, if you know Christ, if you really know Jesus Christ, I don't mean really know, what I mean is you know Him or you don't. If you do know Him, you are driven to be like Him. And if you're not driven to be like Him, if you're not on the path to become like Him, you won't enjoy being with Him in eternity. If you're not wanting to be more like Him and be with Him, as it were, now, you won't want to be with Him or be like Him in eternity. So, if we're not going to make it to heaven unless we're pursuing holiness now, how do we do that? How do we know that we're doing it and not just think that we are? Because it's one thing to have an idea about the things of God and the Bible, and it's one thing to have the Bible's idea. I see this all the time. I hear people talking about heaven, and they talk about God, and they talk about all these categories that have come out of the Bible. But they have evacuated the biblical meaning. Think of like post office boxes. And they're all categories that come from the Bible. God, Christ, sin, heaven, hell, judgment. All these biblical words and theological terms that come out of the Bible. And so many people want to open those doors and evacuate the meaning and plug their own meaning back into it and close the door and say, that's what heaven is. That's what salvation is. And I want to say, wait a minute. Where does the idea of heaven come from? It comes from the Bible. You can't just take the term heaven and put your meaning into it. Well, that's what I'm saying. How do you know that you're pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? You can think you are, but what does the Bible say is the way that you know that you are? The answer is in the verse I ask you to turn to, 1 Timothy 4:7. First Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's my soap opera verse. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women or old wives' tales. But, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Remember Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men, the sanctification, the holiness, Christ-likeness, the godliness, without which no one will see the Lord. How do we pursue that godliness? 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I want to suggest two things from this passage for your consideration tonight. The first one is this. Based on this verse, the spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. I take that from the words, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, and it is if you're a Christian, then how do you fulfill that purpose? How do you pursue that purpose? You discipline yourself. The spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate disciplines. In other words, the things you do privately and the things you do with other Christians. Those personal and corporate disciplines which promote spiritual growth. The habits of devotion and experiential Christianity, which have been practiced by the people of God since the times of the Bible. And more specifically, I'm talking about disciplines like this. All forms of Bible intake, like hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God. Those disciplines. Prayer. Worship, both private and public. Serving. Evangelism. Stewardship of your time and your money. Fasting. Keeping a spiritual journal. Godly learning. Silence and solitude. The things which I believe the Bible prescribes, all of which are commanded in the Bible with the exception of keeping a journal, and that is modeled in the Bible by David. Many of the Psalms are his journals. And Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, is his journal about the fall of Jerusalem. These are the things that the Bible holds forth for us as spiritual disciplines, and they are the means by which we experience God. Think of them as means by which you take yourself and put yourself in God's path, and then you experience God. They're not things that you check off, and by doing them, you're godly. That's the error of the Pharisees. It's not in the doing of them that makes you godly. It's in the doing of them in such a way that you place yourself before God and you experience God in them. And God makes you more godly through them. And whatever the discipline, if we're talking about the disciplines of the Word or prayer or worship or any of these others, the most important feature is its purpose. The purpose, according to this verse, look at your text again. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The reason we practice the spiritual disciplines is to be like Jesus. Jesus did these things. Exception of keeping a journal, as far as we know. Jesus did these things. In the doing of these things, we are being like Jesus. In the doing of these things, God works through them to make us more like Jesus from the inside out. So never forget that the purpose is to be like Christ. The purpose is not going through a checklist to see how many chapters you read every day. The purpose is not to pray so many hours a week. The purpose is not to see how many verses you memorize. The purpose is not to see how many people you can witness to. That's not the purpose. They're not ends in and of themselves. The goal is godliness. The goal is to be like Jesus. And the Bible says it is through these things that we become more like Jesus. Not just in doing them, but through the doing of them. God makes us more like Jesus. It is God who makes a sinful man or woman holy. But He doesn't just zap you to do it. God uses means. Means that He Himself has ordained. And our job is by those means to take ourselves and place ourselves before God so that He changes us and we experience God. That's the purpose, to be like Jesus. So the spiritual disciplines are the God-given means we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of holiness. Godly people are spiritually disciplined people. No exceptions. Godly people are spiritually disciplined people. I don't know if you recognize any of these names from church history, but any name you would know from church history, any name that you would know as a spiritual hero, spiritually disciplined people. I mean, you can go back to St. Augustine. You can go to the Reformers, Luther and Calvin. You can go to my heroes from the 1500s, 1600s, the English Puritans. People like John Bunyan wrote the best-selling book in the world next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. Find out why. It's the best-selling book of all time. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest marriage of mind and heart that our country has ever seen. Sarah Edwards, his extremely godly wife. Or George Whitfield, perhaps the greatest evangelist ever. Or John Wesley in the 1700s. Then in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Lottie Moon, godly people, our own century, A.W. Tozer, my hero this century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher, preached in London, Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot. These are godly people, not because God just zapped them in ways that He's not zapped you. God used means in their life. Now that doesn't mean that if we do what they did, we'll be another Spurgeon. We'll be another Jonathan Edwards. But all of those men and women became more like Christ, became what they were by the Spirit of God through the practice of spiritual disciplines. And I would hold before you, I trust most of you, if not all of you, have a great respect for Max. And he's one of the most spiritually disciplined men I know. God just didn't zap him and make him godlier than you. It's because since he was your age, he has been a man of the Word of God and a man of prayer. And we're talking tonight, as we were coming over here, about preachers who fall in immorality. And I was preaching in South Africa, and one of the leading, the leading Baptist there as my host, we were talking about a man he knew who was the best-known evangelical scholar in the country. And he talked to him, he said, "How did it happen? How did it begin?" He said, "It began when I stopped being a man of the Word and prayer." And I was telling that story to a friend of mine from England. And when I got to the point of explaining the punchline, he filled in the punchline. He said, "Because I just had a friend tell me the same thing in England." Max was telling me that Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary interviewed 204 ministers who fell in immorality. And 100% of them said they had stopped being a man of the Word and a man of prayer before they fell. They had fallen back from godliness, the pursuit of godliness. I mean, immorality by definition is not godly. And they had fallen back from that pursuit of godliness by failing to discipline themselves. Because the Bible says, in 1 Timothy 4:7, if your purpose is godliness, the way you become godly is the way that everybody in the Bible became godly, the way that everyone who's a hero in church history has become godly, and is through the pursuit of the spiritual disciplines. Now, God changes us in many ways. It's an interesting study to consider the ways God changes us. He changes us through people, for example. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." God uses your parents, He uses your ministers, He uses your teachers, He uses your friends, He uses your co-workers, He uses your bosses, He uses a lot of people to file off the rough edges in your life. God also changes us through circumstances. Romans 8:28 would be a classic text for that. God uses things like car accidents, financial provision or the lack of it, the weather. He uses a lot of things to change, to work on. Then he changes us through the spiritual disciplines. But you know, there are a couple of differences between how he changes us through people and circumstances and how he changes us through the spiritual disciplines. When he changes us through people and circumstances, it's mostly from the outside in. But through the spiritual disciplines, it's from the inside out. The other difference is, you don't have a lot of choice over the people in your life. You may have a choice who your roommate is, but you don't have a lot of choice over the other people down the dorm, in the hall, right? You don't have a lot of choice over the circumstances in your life. You'd have all the choice in the world if you're going to be in the Word of God today. If you are, as Colossians 4:2 says, you're going to devote yourself to prayer. If you're ever going to fast. If you ever have a time when you hunger for God more than you hunger for your food. When you hunger for God to do something in your life more than you hunger for the food you have to live on. Now, God made us as beings to eat. That's the norm. That's the will of God. If I'm speaking to anyone here tonight struggling with some eating disorder, know that the norm, the will of God, is for you to eat. That's the way God made us to be sustained, is to eat. But is there never a time when you're more hungry for God than the very food you have to live on? Jesus was. He plainly said that. Man does not live by bread alone, he said, after 40 days of fasting, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God made us to live on food, but he also made our hearts for the Word of God. And nothing can nourish us like that. Well, you have a choice in that. You have a choice whether you will practice those spiritual disciplines or not. And I'm convinced that God is so committed to that plan of making you like Jesus. He is so committed to that plan. He gave His Son to die for that plan. That if you are not becoming more like Christ in a voluntary sort of way, if you're not voluntarily engaging in the spiritual disciplines that God will use to make you more like His Son, He'll turn the heat up over here. He's going to use people. He's going to use circumstances all your life. But if you're not voluntarily engaging in the spiritual disciplines, He's so committed to making you like Jesus, I believe He'll turn the heat up over here. Because He is going to make you more like Jesus one way or another. So, on the one hand, I want us to recognize this balance. On the one hand, even the most iron-willed self-discipline will not make you more like Jesus. You cannot lift yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps and make yourself more like Jesus. God is the only one who can change a sinful heart. God is the only one who can make a sinful man or woman holy. That was the error of the Pharisees. Because they did not pursue the right purpose in the practice of the discipline. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean we have nothing to do. Just because you cannot make yourself more holy doesn't mean there is nothing for you to do, that you just sit back and coast by grace in the glory. It is all of grace. But grace, if it's true grace, puts hungers in your heart. It's a hunger-making grace that God gives. A hunger, not only for Christ, and a longing to be like Christ. But I believe He gives us an affinity, not only for God, but for the things of God. We long for God, so we long for anything that will draw us closer to God. And if prayer is that way, then I love prayer. If being in the Word of God draws me closer to Christ, then I love the Word of God. If fasting is ordained of God, then I want to practice it as the Spirit of God leads, not in some legalistic way. Anything that speaks of God, that will draw my heart to God, anything that God can use to make more like Christ, I love it and I want it. Well, as a seminary professor, you know it's my I'm duty bound to give you at least one Greek word here tonight. In this verse where it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, it's the word gymnasia. We get our word gymnasium, gymnastics from it. The word just has the smell of a gym to it. And it's an active word. It's an active voice word. That we engage in this activity of disciplining ourselves. If you saw the Summer Olympic Games a couple of years ago in Atlanta, you saw these big weightlifters, you know, lifting these weights. You didn't have to wonder how they got so strong. One of the things they did was they exercised, right? Physical exercise leads to physical strength. That's why the verse where it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the King James translation here says, exercise. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The NIV says, train yourself to be godly. But physical exercise, physical strength. Well, what does spiritual exercise lead to? Spiritual strength. In fact, you can go back to about the 12th or 13th century. These spiritual disciplines have been called spiritual exercises. Spiritual exercises will lead to spiritual strength. What are synonyms for spiritual strength? If a person is spiritually strong, how else would you describe them? Huh? Mighty? How else? A person who's spiritually strong, what are the words characterizing? Godly, holy, mature, right? So if our goal is godliness, our goal is maturity, our goal is spiritual, to be a spiritually strong person, how do we get there? Spiritual exercises. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Think of going to the place where you would read your Bible, where you would pray, where you'd experience silence and solitude, where you'd write in your journal. Think of that. Place you're going for your spiritual exercise. Just like the place you'd go to the gym, work out on Universal machines, or Nautilus machines or something. Well, these are the Nautilus machines, the Universal gym of your soul, where you do these spiritual exercises. There's a story in the Old Testament that kind of illustrates this idea that God works through these things, that these disciplines are the means by which you take yourself and place yourself before God, and then He works. Over in, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 3, isn't it? Yeah, 2 Kings chapter 3, there's a king in Judah named Jehoram. Aren't you glad your parents didn't name you Jehoram? Well, you may remember at this time, after David came Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel were divided. 10 went to the north. They became known as the nation of Israel. 2 went to the south. They were called the nation of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah in the south, and Samaria was the capital of Israel in the north, and they were at war. And none of the kings ever in Israel were godly. Every once in a while they'd get a godly one in the south. But there was a new king in the south. Jehoram was in the north. New king in the south called Jehoshaphat. Remember that? And kingdom in the north, Israel, had had domination for years on a country on the other side of the Jordan River and a little bit to the south called Moab. But when Jehoram became king, Moab rebelled. They said, we're not going to send our money up there anymore. Well, Jehoram said, we got to go teach them a lesson. We got to bring them back. So he goes to Jehoshaphat, the king in the south, and said, we've been fighting. Hey, let's be friends. Would you go with me to attack Moab and bring them back? And he said, yes, I will. Well, instead of going over the river at Jericho and going to the south, which would have been the normal way, they decided on a surprise attack. And so they came way around the Dead Sea and came up from the south. That's the desert route. And they ran out of water. And they had taken the prophet Elisha with them. And Elisha sought God. And God said, tell the men to dig ditches here in the desert, and tomorrow I'll fill them with water. Sounds like a plan to me. So, they're digging the ditches. I just love to hear the conversation with these guys hearing when there are thousands of soldiers digging all these ditches in the desert. But they woke up in the morning, behold, water. Now, did their digging the ditches force God to put the water there? No, of course not. God did it. It was a miracle of His. It was all of grace. Does that mean they had nothing to do? No. God said, you dig the ditches, I'll fill them with water. It's much like Jesus when He came to the tomb of Lazarus. What did He tell the people standing there? Roll away the stone. You move the stone, I'll do the miracle. You do what you can do, I'll do what you can't do. I'll do what you really need, but you don't just stand by and do nothing. You move the stone, I'll raise him from the dead. You dig the ditches, I'll fill them with water. The spiritual disciplines are like digging ditches in the desert of your life. I mean, you can dig till doomsday, and it's nothing but death in your own efforts. The Bible says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. You can memorize the Bible, and it'd be just death. You can pray 10 hours a day. You can't do it. God has to fill it with the water of His Spirit. But that work of grace doesn't mean you do nothing. You dig the ditch, God fills it with the water of His Spirit. It's another way to illustrate it. It's kind of silly, but I think it communicates the point that this idea is our job is to take ourselves by these various disciplines and put ourselves before God. And there in the doing of those things, we meet God. If I wondered what it was like to get hit by a semi, where would I go to find out? I mean, what if I said, you know, this is a special place in the lives of countless thousands of students who've come through here. I'm going to stand right here because this is such a special place and ask God to let it happen. Lord, hit me. I'm ready. Let the semi come right here. And I might kneel, I might fast, I might pray. What's going to happen? Nothing except Max will call and have the guys in the white coats take me away. A straitjacket is all that will happen. Why? The trucks don't run here, that's why. If I want to get hit by a semi, where do I go? Out here on the interstate, right? Why? That's where the trucks go. Duh. What happens if you want to get hit by the truck of God's grace? Where do you go? You go where God is going. You get in God's way, so to speak. Where does God go? It has pleased God most often, most regularly, to go down certain highways. The highways of the spiritual disciplines. God most regularly meets people through His Word, through prayer, through worship, through evangelism, through serving, through stewardship of your time and your money, through fasting, through silence and solitude, through godly learning. God says, that's where I go. You want to experience me? Get in my way. Get on the highway. Isaiah calls it the highway of holiness. God is moving. God is going down certain ways. You want to meet God? Put yourself in His way. Don't expect God to take some dirt road to you. Now, praise God, He does that sometimes. When we're alone, when we least expect to find God, we find Him in surprising places. He comes and meets us. But that is not the normal way, the everyday routine kind of way. He has ordained that He goes down certain ways. You want to meet Him, you go to Him. You go where He goes. You get in His way. You want to experience God? Get in God's way. It's no secret as to the ways God goes down most often. You know, when you're trying to catch the eye of that guy or that girl, you kind of know what their practice. You know when their class schedule is. You generally know when and where they eat. Well, you just happen to be around those places at the right time. See those guilty looks, guilty smile. You know what I mean. You want to meet a certain person? You kind of get in their path. My wife used to accuse me when I was really attracted to her. She sang in the choir at the University Baptist Church in Fayetteville. And she claimed that I always sat in a place in church where I could see her. And so she accused me of, you know, always managing to get in a place where we could make eye contact. I said, well, my goodness, you sang on the front row in the middle of the choir. Where am I going to sit? You know, she's right behind the pastor. But you want to meet God, go where He goes. And the way you get in His way is through the practice of the spiritual disciplines. That great theologian Tom Landry, who was coach of the Dallas Cowboys for almost as long as Max has been here, said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order for them to become what they've always wanted to become, Super Bowl champions. In other words, they hate running sprints. They hate doing those things. I remember August 15th, it came. August 15th and 2 days were coming when I was in high school. I mean, I hated it. You know, you're playing bull in the ring and you're doing these tackling drills. And, you know, it's like it was here. I grew up in northeast Arkansas, right on the river over there. And it'd be 100% humidity and 100 degrees outside. And the coach wouldn't let us have any water. You know, we're crashing into each other. And I mean, I hated it. But there's one thing those guys want more than they don't want to practice. I mean, their level of not wanting to practice is about this high. But the thing they want more than that is about this high. They want to be Super Bowl champions. And so they will let a coach, they will submit themselves to a coach that makes them do things that they don't want to do because it makes them what they really want to be. The job of a Christian is to make himself or herself do what you would not naturally do if you were a worldly person. You wouldn't spend time before the Word of God when you've got 1,000 tests to study for, a million things to do. You wouldn't spend time in prayer alone with God when you've got a long to-do list and it seems unproductive. Man, people that just don't care anything about disciplining their minds. All they care is, you know, what's on Oprah today or something else. They're not going to memorize Scripture. Good night. They have to memorize enough stuff for class. I'm certainly not going to memorize anything I don't have to memorize. And when you deserve a break today, why in the world would you ever miss a meal for your soul's sake? But because of your love of Christ and the glory and the splendor and these things of God, they have a winsomeness to you. And you want to be part of them. That's where that analogy with football breaks down. Because, man, I hated everything about football practice. But with the practice of the spiritual disciplines, the Holy Spirit gives us an affinity toward them. I am drawn to the Word of God. I am drawn to things like tonight of learning about God and the things of God. Those things are winsome to me. They draw my heart. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. You want to be godly? If you're a Christian, you do. How do you do it? The Bible says the spiritual disciplines. Not just in the doing of them, but seeking Christ through them. Placing yourself before God so that God changes you through them. That's most of what I want to say. That's the first thing. I'm going to say the other one much more quickly. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. Also out of this verse, I want you to see this. Secondly, are expected of us by the Lord. Spiritual disciplines are expected of us by the Lord. Where do I get that? The very first word there in that second half of the verse, discipline yourself. That's an imperative in the Greek. That's a command. NIV says, train yourself to be godly. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. God wrote these things. God wrote them to you. And they're expected of us by the Lord. It's always been this expectation of a disciplined spirituality. When Jesus called people to Himself, He said in Matthew 11:29, take My yoke upon you and what? Learn from Me. Another offer of discipleship, Luke 9:23, He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. Follow Me, learn from Me. That's what a disciple was. They followed Jesus around. And as they did, they learned from Him. I mean, the Lord got up in the morning and said, men, going to Jerusalem today. Peter didn't get up, well, Lord, we thought we'd sleep in a little longer. We thought we'd hang around Galilee here for a little while longer. No. They were disciples. They had to follow Jesus whenever, wherever He went. And as they did, they learned from Him. That's basically what being a Christian is. But bodily Jesus is not here. How do we follow Him? We follow Him through His Word. We follow His example. We follow His commands. We follow Him. It's a disciplined spirituality. That's confirmed in another place, another well-known passage in the passage on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. When the Spirit of God is at work in you, there's evidence. You become more loving. You become more joyful. You experience more peace. You know the list. Anybody remember what's number 9 on that list? Self-control. And it's not necessarily priority order. It's just like describing a cluster of grapes. And one of those, when the Spirit is at work in your life, one of the evidences is self-control, self-discipline. The Spirit of God produces that when He's at work. It's further evidence. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said to Timothy, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. You almost hear Timothy say in response, well, what kind of spirit has He given us then, Paul? He's given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. He has given us a spirit, God has given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. The Spirit of God is a spirit of self-control. And one of the ways you know He's in your life is because He produces the fruit of what He is. He is the Spirit of self-control, and when He's at work in your life, He produces the fruit of self-control. Which means, if you're not becoming more spiritually disciplined, you're fooling yourself about being filled with the Spirit. I don't care how ecstatic your worship experiences are. I don't care how often you may feel moved by the Spirit of God. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is a spirit of discipline. That's the fruit of His work. It doesn't matter how high you jump. It's how you walk when you come down that makes the difference. I don't care how ecstatic you are when you leave the worship service, whenever, wherever it is. The difference, what makes the difference and how you know it's real, is how you live after you've gone out the door. That's how you know if it's really the Spirit of God. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness, and they are expected of us by the Lord. And there are so many professing Christians, you've seen them, who have so little fruit and so little power in their lives because they are so spiritually undisciplined. The very same people who will discipline themselves in some difficult major that requires lab time or practice time and a lot of time outside the classroom. A lot of work. But they want to be what they think that major is going to take them to be. And they will discipline themselves for that. You've seen men, they want to be good in their job. They'll take work home. They'll go to conferences. They'll stay late. They'll work on weekends because they want to be good executive, good in sales, whatever it is. Good in their practice. Somebody that wants to learn to play this piano. They say, you know, I want to be good enough to play in meetings like this. I want to be good enough to play in church. And you know, if you decided that right now, you'd know that just like your major, just like being good in some career, you're going to have to practice this instrument. You're going to have to take lessons, and you're going to have to practice every day for years before you'd be good enough to do the kind of music you heard tonight. But people will do that. And the athletes on campus, you know, going to be a good golfer, going to be tennis, going to be good in anything. Man, when I played baseball, you know, it was a year-round thing. It'd be freezing outside. Man, we'd be inside this old barn with a pitching machine. Man, the bees in the bats. It's 10 below and you're hitting a baseball bat and yeah. But you're out there all the time because you want to get better. Anything in life, you're committed to it. You will discipline yourself. You will give yourself to it. You guys are wanting to graduate, so you'll stay up with these all-nighters studying. You will discipline yourself because you know it's what it takes. And then it comes to some spiritual discipline. I just can't do it. I can't read through the Bible. You know, you'll read 900 books this semester and you can't read through the Bible in 3 years. See what I mean? People will give themselves and discipline themselves every day for years to be good in their job, to get a good GPA, to be good in their sport, to be good in their hobby. And then you talk about some spiritual discipline and they say, I can't do it. That's why so many Christians have so little fruit and have so little power in their lives. I've seen Christians who are faithful to the things of God. They're always at church. And they dearly love the preaching of the Word of God. They're not just bored. They really love biblical preaching. They are committed to so many things. And yet, they trivialize their effectiveness for the sake of the kingdom because they are so spiritually undisciplined. You know, it's just wildfire. It's not channeled. It's just a flood, but no power of the water down those ditches, down those channels. Great ships don't navigate on flooded plains. They go down deep rivers. People, you've seen them in the church. Man, I remember a woman that I pastored. She was about 60 years old. She came to me one time. She had done everything she could do in the church all of her life. I mean, she had been, you know, Sunday school teacher, Sunday school director, VBS director. She had sung in the choir. Her husband was a deacon. She had been on every committee. She'd done everything. She came in and sat down before me with tears running down her face. And I said, what is wrong with you? And she said, I know how to do everything in the church, but I don't know how to read the Bible and pray. So many Christians like that who've dabbled their fingers in everything and disciplined themselves in nothing. And they have no effectiveness for the sake of the kingdom of God. People that think they can learn to play some instrument like this, but they know it'll take years of effort. And then somehow they seem to think that they can be like Jesus with less effort than it takes to play this piano. Does that make sense? You think playing the piano is going to be harder than being like Jesus? That's why it takes discipline. It takes a lifetime, and we never arrive fully. That's why at last, you know, when we see the Lord, He's going to take us to that nth degree and make us like Christ. But if we really love Him, if we're wanting to be like Him, we're striving in this life by His power to become more like Jesus. Well, let me pull it together with these three final statements here. First, there is danger. There is danger in neglecting the spiritual disciplines. It's not only we're commanded to practice them, but there's danger in neglecting them. One man wrote this about the difference between the disciplined way and the undisciplined way. And you just think of people you've known like this. People who came to party. They came to school to party. And how long they last. What they make of themselves. He says, nothing was ever achieved without discipline. And many an athlete and many a man has ruined himself because he abandoned discipline and let himself grow slack. Coleridge, and he's talking about that British poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Some of you have read maybe The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. If you're an English major, you've had to do that. A couple of things like that. He says, Coleridge is the supreme tragedy of indiscipline. Never did so great a mind produce so little. He left Cambridge University to join the army. But he left the army because in spite of all of his learning, he could not learn to rub down a horse. He returned to Oxford and left there without a degree. He began a paper called The Watchman, which lived for 10 issues and then died. It has been said of him, he lost himself in visions of work to be done that always remained to be done. Coleridge had every poetic gift but one, the gift of sustained and concentrated effort. I'm on the eve, he said, of sending to the press 2 large volumes. But the volumes were never composed outside of Coleridge's mind because he would not face the discipline of sitting down and writing them out. This author finishes. No one ever reached any eminence, and no one having reached it ever maintained it without discipline. I played ball, and so did many of you, with guys who were the best athletes on the team, but they wouldn't practice. They had no discipline. They had all the talent and no discipline. I'm thinking of a guy that back in 1964, I can still see the 1964 baseball cards. They had 2,000 of them from the 50s and 60s. And I remember the 1964 cards had the big letters of the team at the top, name of the player at the bottom, picture in the middle. There's a guy who played for the Phillies. Mean look on his face, 2 bats over his shoulder in this thing. And they said of him that he had the greatest raw talent in baseball. That was in the day, the heyday of Willie Mays, best I ever saw, and Mickey Mantle in this state. He was fast as the wind, but he could hit for power. He was like Bo Jackson, if you remember him. He was fast, but he was muscled up, but he wasn't muscle bound. He was just strong and he was fast. Well, he had trouble in Philadelphia. They traded him to the Cardinals. Cardinals were pumped because they said he's got the greatest raw talent. They thought just maybe if he had the right coaching. They had no discipline. He had some flashes of brilliance here and there, but he had no discipline. He would hit a ground ball to the infield, to the shortstop, and he'd see this ground ball to the shortstop and just stop, you know, kind of turn around and go back to the dugout. Not knowing the shortstop had bobbled the ball. With his great speed, he would have beaten it out. Or not knowing that maybe the last minute his throw is going to pull a first baseman off the bag. And with all of this talent, ultimately, he was finally released. In other words, they said, go home. And he went back to abject poverty. Because he had no talent, no gifts, no, the greatest raw talent in baseball. He had no discipline. There was another guy who came up the same year. Didn't have near the talent, but he was a wild man. He ran full speed on the field, off the field. He'd get a walk, and he'd run full speed. He ran faster to first base on a walk than some players did on a base hit, though he really wasn't that fast. It's just they nicknamed him Charlie Hustle. He's Pete Rose. He became one of the greatest hitters in baseball history. He didn't have near the talent of many, but he disciplined himself like crazy. You know what? You know what the danger of neglecting the spiritual gifts, spiritual disciplines is? Little spiritual fruit. And the reason that's so is you, if you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. The Bible says every Christian is a spiritual gift. But the mere presence of gifts guarantees nothing. Coleridge had every poetic gift but one. He produced very little. This ball player I was talking about had every athletic gift in the world, but he produced very little. You have spiritual gifts. You may be the Coleridge in this class, in this group tonight, because of your spiritual gifts. You may be like that ball player as far as gifts and talents, but without discipline, you may produce no more than they did spiritually. I pastored a girl. She was about 6 years old when they first came to the church. And they stayed there almost as long as I was there, and she went on to college. And when she was about 6, 7, 8 years old, she was a prodigy with the piano and vocally. It was incredible. And in those days, the comparison was, they said, she's the next Sandy Patty as far as her voice. But she could play far beyond Sandy Patty. I don't even know if Sandy Patty can play the piano, but this girl could play incredible. But she was so good in comparison to those others her age, she didn't think she had to practice. Because without practicing, she was 10 times better than anybody else she knew. And unfortunately, she maintained that attitude. And she got to be a teenager. Man, it was obvious, man, that people would be after her. They'd want to give scholarships, would be thrown at her. She finally had a place at one school because she kept not practicing. And everybody else kept practicing. And though they didn't have near the talent or the gifts, they're starting to become nearly as good as her. She got a scholarship, but you know anything about being a music major? You got to go into those practice rooms a lot. She wasn't used to that. She dropped out. Today, she's, early 20s. She sings in her church every once in a while. She could have done so much. Didn't have the talent, didn't have the gift. She didn't have the discipline. But you know, conversely, some of you may be sitting here tonight and you think, man, I'm the least talented, least gifted person here. You may be the Pete Rose. That's great. You may not have much in terms of talents or spiritual gifts, but by the use of spiritual discipline, God can use you beyond your wildest imagination. The Bible is full of people who had very little in terms of gifts or talents, but much discipline. God used them greatly. And you have the others like Samson, who is the epitome of all the great gifts and talents. But no discipline. And he ruined himself. You deepen your life. You deepen your roots. God will broaden your ministry, broaden your influence. You know, Psalm chapter 1, when he meditates on the Word of God, become like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit, when, Max? In its season. You don't know when that season will be. You know, I'm the same guy I was. But I get opportunities like this now. I was on 101 airplanes last year. But you know, when I was pastoring up Chicagoland, I mean, that is not big-time Southern Baptist territory. And I pastored there 15 years. And I think twice I was ever asked to speak to another church, to any other group. You know, I was in my 40s before God opened doors like this. But everything that I share in these things were things that began developing when I was in college. I began reading Christian books in college. I grew up in a small town. In those days, I didn't know there was such a thing as a Christian bookstore. Went to college, there's one in that town. I couldn't believe all these books, things of God. It's great. Maybe where you are. You deepen your roots into the things of God and the Word of God, and in His season, it may be younger, it may be older, He will produce that fruit. There's danger in neglecting the spiritual disciplines. Now, quickly, second. There is freedom in embracing them. There's freedom in embracing the disciplines. We hear the word discipline and we think bondage. But it's just the opposite. Freedom is the result of discipline, not bondage. And that's true with anything. In your major, who's free to do well in those classes? It's those who discipline themselves to study, to practice. I don't know if you know the name of Christopher Parkening. He's one of the premier classical guitarists in the country today. He was converted about 10 or 12 years ago in John MacArthur's church. He's a very faithful member there. Just heard he's going to be up at University of Kansas here pretty soon in town. But you think of any great guitarist. I mean, Phil Kagi, Eric Clapton, Ricky Skaggs. Any great guitarist. Suppose that Phil Kagi or Christopher Parkening happened to be here tonight. They're coming in town for a concert. Just thought they'd saw a light on here. Thought they'd come in, see what's going on. Said, Christopher Parkening. Man, I can't believe it. Here, Chris, sit in this chair, would you? We got a guitar around here somewhere. Here, sit here. Would you play for us? In fact, just play something spontaneous. Make it up right on the spot, would you? Don't play something you've ever played before. Just play. You'd probably pause and think for a minute. Begin to put some chord structures together. His fingers would dance over that fretboard. This musical aroma would begin to waft out of this guitar. And we'd go, wow. How can he do that? How does he have such spontaneous freedom? It's because the man disciplines himself with that instrument 6 hours every day. That's why. Freedom is the result of discipline. Now, I could sit and spontaneously play for you on the piano. Why are you laughing? That's because you know you'd all be out of here in 30 seconds if I started. That's why. Because I've never disciplined myself to practice. You're free to quote the Bible, aren't you? I'll get you started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now just go ahead and finish the Bible. You're free, aren't you? No, we're all in bondage because we've not disciplined ourselves to memorize it. Freedom is the result of discipline. You want freedom in the Christian life? It's through discipline. We want that spontaneous freedom. We look at Jesus and say, that's the way I want to be. Exactly. But when you see Jesus, for example, in Matthew 4, quoting scripture to the devil, you know how he did that? It's because for 30 years, when he was hidden, for 30 years, he disciplined himself to learn the Bible just like you do. We tend to think, well, yeah, he quoted scripture to the devil because he was God. Well, he was God, but he learned it as a man. He memorized it just as we do. There's freedom in embracing the spiritual disciplines. And lastly, there is an invitation to all Christians to enjoy God through these spiritual disciplines. It is by these disciplines we experience God. We take ourselves by them, and these are the things that put us before God. You want to experience God? You want to enjoy God? This is how it happens. It's through these things. How motivated are you to be like Jesus? For often our problem is not discipline, it's motivation. You can practice. You can study when you love that class. When you're motivated. But if you can't stand the class, you can't stand the study. Yet you can easily discipline yourself to study for other classes. The problem is not discipline, the problem is motivation. How motivated are you to be like Jesus? Maybe that is the problem, and you're using something else as an excuse as to why you're not disciplined. But how motivated are you to be like Jesus? And it's what you are doing now taking you where you want to be spiritually. The spiritual disciplines are the means to godliness. And godly people are godly people because they're spiritually disciplined people. Let's pray together. Father, how I pray there would be much lasting fruit from this night. I pray that there would be fruit from this night for 500 years. That lives would be changed tonight, and they would change other lives. These young men and women would go out and influence their friends. And as they mature, as they grow in godliness, they teach others in churches where they become leaders someday. They teach their own children, who teach their children, who teach their children. For centuries, there's much lasting fruit of tonight. I pray for every person here, O Lord, that they would think of at least one way, at least one thing they could do to further discipline themselves in a practical way to become more like Jesus Christ. Some discipline to engage, to renew, to return to, for the purpose of godliness. And, O Lord, if there's any person here tonight without Christ, help them to see so clearly that they will not qualify for heaven by the doing of these things, but it's by the doing of Christ, what Christ has done. O Lord, make Jesus Christ irresistible to them tonight. Grant them the grace to look to Christ, to look away from themselves and their own goodness, and to look to Christ and His work on their behalf. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.